secret chord that David played, and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you?
I don't think that there is a single person alive on this planet who hasn't heard that song and doesn't know that song. The song is Hallelujah by the late singer, songwriter, poet, literary figure, Leonard Cohen. How could you avoid it? How could you not have heard it? There have been something like 300 covers of the song, which makes it the second most covered song in popular music history. And for you rock trivia fans, the first place goes to Yesterday by the Beatles. We're going to talk about Hallelujah. We're going to talk about Leonard Cohen and about how Judaism influenced him and how he influenced Judaism, maybe a little Zen Buddhism, maybe a little Christianity. We are all singing a broken hallelujah, and the question is whether we can actually fix it. From the Religion News Service, this is Martini Judaism. For those who want to be shaken and stirred, I'm your host, Rabbi Jeff Salkin. I'm the rabbi at Temple Israel in West Palm Beach, Florida. If there were a competition for biggest rabbinical admirer of Leonard Cohen, I'd say, sign me up. I might qualify. I have been a Leonard Cohen fan since I was 13 years old, ever since the release of his first album, Songs of Leonard Cohen, which happened when Leonard was already 33 years old, and some would say over the hill for being a rock star. He had already established himself as a novelist and a poet, and as a significant part of the Canadian Jewish literary establishment. His book, his collection of poetry, Selected Poems, was the first book I ever bought for myself. I took the bus to the mall, to the shopping center, and I paid $2.50 for the book. And it's one of the few possessions I have from my early adolescent years that I still have. His big break was meeting the folk singer Judy Collins. He sang Suzanne on the phone to her, and she immediately promised to record it. He was then asked to lunch by John Hammond of Columbia Records, one of rock's greatest talent spotters. He had signed Bob Dylan. He would discover Bruce Springsteen. And a week later, they were in the studio. Two important cultural moments of the summer about Leonard Cohen. First, there was the release of Mati Friedman's book, Who by Fire, which is about Leonard's time with the members of the Israel Defense Forces during the Yom Kippur War in 1973. Leonard had been in a personal and professional funk, and his trip to Israel pulled him out of that. It also produced some of his best music. And then there was my summer movie, the new documentary about his life and career, Hallelujah, Leonard Cohen, A Journey, A Song. It's tender, it's moving, it is the story of his life about growing up Jewish in Montreal in the 1950s, about being a novelist, a poet, and then turning to writing music and still writing books of poetry, many of those poems deeply Jewish, mystical, spiritual, erotic. And he kept performing with several generations of fans until he died in November 2016 at the age of 82. But the movie Hallelujah is the story of one song, Hallelujah. One text, a song that has no one knows how many verses, and it's about how that song successfully captured the souls of so many people through the versions recorded by John Cale, the late Jeff Buckley, Rufus Wainwright, and Katie Lang. And so we're going to talk about Hallelujah and Leonard Cohen and God, all of that. My guests are Rabbi Mordecai Finley, the rabbi of Or HaTorah in Los Angeles, one of the most engaging rabbis I've ever met, and one of the most engaging rabbis you'll ever meet. He received his doctorate in religion and social ethics from the University of Southern California. He served as professor of Jewish thought at the Academy for Jewish Religion, California campus. He taught liturgy, Jewish mysticism, spirituality, professional skills. He is former president and the former provost of the Academy for Jewish Religion, and he's currently on hiatus from his teaching. He is familiar with other religious traditions and spiritual traditions of the world, Hinduism, Tibetan Buddhism, Zen Buddhism, Sufi mysticism, and mostly Rabbi Finley is here because he was Leonard's rabbi. And then Marcia Pally. There have been more books written about Leonard Cohen than probably about any other popular artist in history. Okay, maybe Dylan. And I have to tell you that Marcia Pally is the author of one of the best. I have an entire bookshelf of nothing but biographies and analyses of Leonard's work. And Marcia has the top spot. Her book, I recommend it to everyone. From This Broken Hill, I Sing to You: God, Sex, and Politics in the Work of Leonard Cohen. Now, the book is not only about Leonard's music, it's really a book about theology and covenant and prayer and brokenness and vulnerability. Marcia teaches at New York University, at Fordham University, and she held the Mercator Guest Professorship in the Theology Department at Humboldt University, Berlin, where she is an annual guest professor. We'll be right back.
And who by a fire? Who by a water? Who in the sunshine? Who in the nighttime? Who by high ordeal? Who by common trial? Who in your merry, merry month of May?
So, Rabbi Finley, I've known you for a number of years, and I know that due to the location of your synagogue in Los Angeles, you get celebrities who come. But what was it that drew Leonard to your congregation?
Quite specifically, it was his life partner, Anjani Thomas. Leonard and Anjani were present at a wedding that I officiated at. Actually, Larry Klein, the producer of Blue Alert. I gave a talk after the wedding called 10 Contrarian Commandments for a Good Marriage or Any Other Relationship That Matters. It was both solemn and serious and filled with solid advice, and people loved it, got a lot of laughs and a lot of tears, and people lined up for counseling after I gave the talk. I sat down at my table. Leonard and Anjani were seated next to me. I didn't know who he was. I remember one of my sisters had one of his albums back in the 70s, but I've never followed him, so I wasn't starstruck or anything. It was just a knowledgeable Jewish guy who enjoyed what I had to say, and we got to know each other, and so the three of us had a great time together. From what Anjani told me, she said the next week that she said to Leonard, I'm going to that synagogue. I love what that guy has to say. So she brought Leonard. And Leonard had a great time. I was doing Virtue and Wisdom, and he liked the music. He met my wife. I think they instantly fell in love with each other. He liked the food. And when he came back to my Monday night class, where I taught Kabbalah, Hasidism, and Jewish meditation, he thoroughly enjoyed it. Had I known he was a Buddhist monk, I might feel a little bit intimidated. I'm glad I didn't. From that point on, we became personally close, the four of us, as couple friends. He became, I think, the closest student I've ever had. I think our souls were linked in some way. We talked about a wide variety of things. Leonard was an intellectual, incredibly well-read, but that was not part of his persona. Not many people know or knew that. Mostly we talked about Kabbalah and Hasidism, especially the interplay between Neoplatonism and Gnosticism. Leonard leaned more toward what I'll call the Gnostic side of Kabbalah and Lurianic Kabbalah, and I tended more toward the Neoplatonic, but not that those lines were ever clear. I think one thing that he enjoyed is that we shared a language. We didn't share the exact same interpretation, Lurianic Kabbalah.
It's amazing how few rock stars actually are devoted to Neoplatonism. You got to know that.
I hope more. Maybe they're closeted.
Well, I understand the late Janis Joplin might have been, but that's actually another story, and maybe a related story. When you say that Leonard was attracted to Gnosticism, that's a religious expression that has gotten a lot of attention and some popularity, certainly over the last few decades, especially with its interplay with mysticism. What was it that made Leonard a Gnostic?
Well, so remember, Kabbalah is, according to Gershom Scholem, the intersection between Jewish Neoplatonism and Jewish Gnosticism. So you can't study Kabbalah, you can't study Luria without being exposed to a Gnostic sentiment. The Gnostic sentiment has a sense that we are trapped in a world into which we do not fit. We're in a box against which we chafe. And there's a sense of helplessness and hopelessness and the desire to escape. Neoplatonism has a sense that we're in a darkest realm of a veiled world where God's light is emanated through veils down into this realm. The unawakened person does not even know that we live at the receiving bottom part of an emanatory system. So both of them make the Kabbalah. We just discussed both. We studied Zohar, we studied the Sefirot, we studied the four worlds. So I don't want to make it too hard that he was a Gnostic. I would say he was a Lurianic Kabbalist who leaned toward Gnosticism.
It's interesting that you say that, because that leads me directly to the question of Eros, of the erotic in Leonard's work. And you really can't speak of Leonard without speaking of the erotic. The film, Hallelujah, makes it clear that some performers did their own edits on the verses of Hallelujah. They put them, even unwittingly, into categories of the religious, the first two verses about King David and Samson, what they would call the regular stuff, and then the clearly erotic stuff. What's your own read on the song Hallelujah?
Well, first of all, there aren't that many erotic stanzas. There are a few, but I think most of it is very skeptical of love. And the first two verses, they're not religious. They use religious imagery. And I think that's something people have to be very clear about. He knew religion. He knew Judaism. He's a poet. And therefore, he used anything that was rumbling around in his unconscious to express his poetry. I would not call it religious in the sense that he was expressing a religious attitude as much as he was using metaphors in Judaism to express concerns of his own inner life.
So how do you see Leonard's work from a Jewish perspective? If we were going to label him or invite him into the pantheon of Jewish thinkers, besides being a Gnostic, where would you put him?
Well, remember, he's a Kabbalistic Gnostic, not a Gnostic. I'd be very careful about that. It's a mix of Neoplatonism and Gnosticism. We talked about this, and he sees himself in the tradition of Yanai. He sees himself as a liturgist. And when I first got to know him and I read Book of Longing, I said, you know, Leonard, a lot of your poetry sounds like liturgy. And he says, I thought it was all liturgy. So Leonard's self-understanding that he was a Paitan. He was a liturgist, but a liturgist not constrained by the tradition, but a liturgist expressing the concerns of the soul using sometimes religious metaphors, Christianity, Judaism, even Buddhism, as I'm sure you know. And I think he closely identified with King David, certainly incident in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 of David and Bathsheba. I think he knew those chapters very well. We studied those two chapters, Psalm 51, that came out of those two chapters, where it says that a broken heart God will not despise, in the sense that God prefers a broken heart. God prefers a contrite and broken down spirit. So we spent time studying the story of David and Bathsheba, and we studied Psalm 51. So my sense is he saw himself in the tradition, you know, for our purposes here, of Psalm 51, a psalmist, a liturgist, but not trying hard to fit into that mold, writing whatever concerned his soul from his own experience and whatever he had intellectually ingested that from his perspective. You know, some people would say to him, Leonard, what does this song mean? And he said, I didn't write it. So when you find out, tell me. And so what he said was, you know, I would go into a state and a bot call would arrive. And it liked rhymes. Sometimes it didn't. And sometimes there was music and sometimes there wasn't. So he, as it were, got out of the way of the bot call that used the furniture of his unconscious to assemble these songs and poems.
Gorgeous. We'll be right back with Marcia Pally, whose book, From This Broken Hill, I Sing to You, God, Sex, and Politics in the Work of Leonard Cohen, is probably the best interpretation of Leonard's theological legacy. Stay with us.
If you are the dealer, I'm out of the game. If you are the healer, means I'm broken and lame. If thine is the glory, then mine must be the shame. You want it darker. We kill the flame.
Marcia, I am a new fan of yours. I have to confess that. I have fallen in love with your stuff. I love your thinking in the areas of religion, politics, and culture. So let me ask you, what inspired you to write about Leonard Cohen?
When I was very young and first introduced to Leonard Cohen, I had a response that I didn't have to any other folk or pop rock performer of the day, which was the recognition that I didn't understand him and that I knew that I would have to read and live a lot more of my life and many more books to understand what I later came to see as a diagnosis of our times, an understanding of the relational cosmos in which we live and the covenantal species that we are and the consequences of our breaking our covenantal bonds in our personal lives and in our political lives, both of which Cohen was deeply concerned about for his own life and for the world he saw around him.
This whole word brokenness that you just used, I think someone could do a PhD thesis on just the use of the word broken in Leonard's poetry and music. Can you tell us more about that?
Indeed, it is one of his most oft-used images, because Cohen stared down into our broken covenants, personal and political, and their consequences. He knew that he was a covenant failure par excellence in his personal life, in his spiritual life, which was devoted to the transcendent, and then he couldn't sustain such devotion. He knew he was a covenant failure in his personal life, and he saw the political consequences of broken commitments all around him. And he finally knew that there is no way out of this but to start from where one is, not to deny, but to reckon with all the broken commitments and to start to repair them from the bottom. As he wrote, there's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in, the light of God, the light of repair, the light of repentance, the light of covenant and love. You have to start with the crack. The light is, of course, from the Kabbalistic image of God's light being sheltered in holy vessels until they broke from the power of God's brilliance. That light gets to us from the cracks that we've forged.
Professor Pally, religiously, where are you coming from? And how does your religious sensibility intersect with Leonard's work?
Just last night, a member of my synagogue community asked me if writing the book on Leonard Cohen had deepened my own spirituality and understanding of a relationship with the transcendent, which Leonard Cohen felt perfectly comfortable calling God, and my understanding of my commitments and religio-ethical responsibilities to others. And I told my dear friend that, yes, it had, that living with Leonard Cohen's poetry, his 14 books of poetry, as well as his 14 studio albums, and then several more from his concert performances, living with those for many years of the writing of this book gave me a great deal to think about and ponder about these two simultaneous relationships with God and with others and their interdependence. You can't, in the Jewish tradition, get one without the other. You can't do ritual and have lying, cheating, murderous ethics with other people and expect to sustain a relationship with God. You must have both the relationship with God, which sustains us in our relationship with others. But those covenantal relationships with others are part, as Abraham Joshua Heschel said, they are part of our relationship with God.
In your synagogue, have they used any of Leonard's work in the liturgy?
From time to time, notably, for instance, a reading of Who by Fire for the High Holiday service in the Days of Atonement, as a way to help us contemplate what the notion of thinking about your past behavior means for us in the modern world, that although it's an ancient concept, how to interpret it, as Leonard Cohen did, through the modern idiom and the modern images that he conjured up in order to bring us to the recognition that, no, this contemplation of our conduct with God and with others is what we need to do today.
I do want to get back to Who by Fire. Rabbi Finley, do you use Leonard's work in synagogue?
I read from Book of Mercy every High Holidays.
Book of Mercy is one of the most frequent gifts I give people. And I'm not surprised to hear Mordechai mention this because it is such a powerful collection of 50 poems. It's a Psalter. It's a modern book of Psalms. That includes some of the most beautiful poetry of devotion to the transcendent. We reach you on the wisp, right? On a pinhole of light, on wisp of remembrance, we come to God. What beautiful poetry he was able to conjure up. And so at every opportunity I can get, I love to give this as a gift to people to read of whatever faith or faith tradition or background or spirituality they have.
Rabbi, I happen to love that book as well. In fact, funny story, I'm in Jerusalem this past summer. I go to a bookstore in the German colony, and I pick up a book called Sefer Rachamim, and it's in Hebrew. And I'm thumbing through it, and I'm saying to myself, this is gorgeous. And then, of course, I looked at the cover and realized that it was a translation of Book of Mercy. What are your, forgive me, I hate to use this term, it's like so 60s. What are your greatest hits from that collection? I want to learn from you because I'm going to steal your ideas for the High Holy Days.
I was just looking through the book. I mean, I have my marked pages that I read last year. And as I read through it, I have to erase that and start all over again. So I can't say I have a favorite because I'm a different person than I was last year. And I have to read it as the person I today. I would add that when you read, for example, if you read Who Shall I Say Is Calling, there is a part of Leonard's quasi-Gnostic theodicy that God is the archetypal covenant breaker. And therefore, if you look in that, there's a sense of who by accident, who gets stuff they don't deserve. Where does that come from? If you look at Ioannic Darker, that is probably the finest hymn to the Gnostic God that I've ever read in any tradition. And I've read a lot of Gnostic poetry. So I think, meaning not going from what, except for Ioannic Darker, what Leonard wrote, but what Leonard experienced, what we talked about. In some ways, he saw God as the archetypal failure of the covenant and that we were trapped in this box where God says, you live by a covenant, but I'll break mine with yours. I'll break mine with you.
Professor Pally, you look like you want to say something about that.
Here, Rabbi Finley and I are on the same page, of course. Cohen stared down not only our covenant breaches that we do regularly, daily, and must confront, but he went to the next question, which is the question of theodicy. Why did God make us a relational and covenantal species and yet so easily able to break relationship? Why would an omnipotent and good God do that in his creation? It's a question that Cohen struggled with in the 60 years of his writing and is reflected in his lyrics when he, for example, in one song where he has God say, I made you in this life is a kind of trial. So in Leonard Cohen's imagination, God admits that he, creator of us, has created our lives as a kind of trial. And Leonard Cohen's work is full of frustration with God. Atheists don't get frustrated with God. It's full of anger as well at God. Atheists don't get angry at God. Serious believers struggle with their frustration and anger at God, at our own human failings. And this is also a very deep theme running through his work, and I think is very helpful to us who also look around at our own behavior, which is perhaps not great all the time, which also is full of broken commitments, and to look at the mayhem and the war and the impoverishment around us, and to ask God seriously about that. I have found Cohen's work pushes me in that probe. It's a companion and a prod in that part of my spiritual life to confront the theodicy of a very flawed world.
If I might add, the idea of divine omnipotence is greatly weakened in Kabbalistic thought because God's self is shattered. Therefore, the idea of the will of an omnipotent God channeling good into the world is just not part of Lurianic Kabbalah. You also have the idea of the Sitra Achra, which is a false copy of the Sfirot that interferes with our connection with God. So I think one line that Leonard really liked of mine is when I say, when you discover your brokenness, you haven't discovered what's wrong with you, you discovered your life's work. Because in Kabbalah, we have to repair God. So our brokenness is a manifestation of God's brokenness, and God is yearning for us to engage in the process of what's called Tikkun HaKelim, which is the repair of the vessel. Now, there is in Kabbalah, there is a sense of the vapor of God left behind, in the evacuation of the divine in the called the Lurianic myth. And although it doesn't have power, it has a sense of guiding power for a person who's willing to access. And this is the more Neoplatonic side. There is something left over in the shattering of the vessels. So when you're in that world of the brokenness of God, from my perspective, it's not our brokenness compared to divine perfection. It's our brokenness generated by God's brokenness. And God is, in this perspective, depending on us to repair God.
There's a lyric of Cohen's that expresses this, if I may read just four lines. The heart beneath is teaching to the broken heart above. Come healing of the altar. Come healing of the name. So the heart below, beneath, on earth is teaching and healing with the covenantal relations to God's broken heart above. Covenant and healing is bottom up as well as top down. And in the Jewish tradition, the name Hashem is one way to reference God. So Cohen notes the exchange of healing that comes from the human altar rituals as it reaches up to God, and then reciprocally the healing that comes from the name, from God, as it reaches down, so to speak, to the world. And I find this is both a Kabbalist idea and also a covenantal idea. Covenant is a reciprocal relationship where each party gives for the flourishing of the other. And that's between persons and groups of persons, but it's also between person and God. It's a reciprocal relationship. And when we fail that relationship, the covenant, failure has dire consequences because we are fracturing the structure of a relational world. And Cohen's work is so helpful in guiding us with stellar and sensitive imagery to see that and to see the consequences of what we do.
Such a marvelous insight. And I'm going to have to sit with that, and I'm going to carry it with me into the synagogue over the next several weeks and beyond. There's that line in the song, come healing of the altar, come healing of the name. And then there's a song that I also love, If It Be Your Will, which is about as Jewish as it gets.
And the title of my book comes from that song.
Yes, absolutely right. This idea that the broken hill, what is the broken hill? From this broken hill, I will sing to you.
One thing about Cohen is his multiple imagery. Almost every line of his poetry and lyrics can be read in more than one way to signify relationship between persons, a personal relationship, or to signify at the same time a relationship with God. A broken hill can signify more than one location. And he is intentional about playing with these double, sometimes triple, possibilities for reading his lyrics and poetry. So you have to be very witty and exploratory when you look at who is I in any of his songs. Who is you in one line? Who is you in the next? Who is I in the next? Is it God, the listener, Cohen, somebody else, a lover? In the broken hill, is that Sinai, where Moses comes down from the mountain to the brokenness of the golden calf, Bacchanal? Is it Golgotha, where Jesus is broken and crucified? Is it both? Is it more? Both of those are possibilities in Cohen's writing, both possibilities of the crucifixion hill and Mount Sinai, both sites of brokenness among persons and in the relationship with God are possible in Cohen's work because he so ingeniously interwove many layers of meaning into his every line.
We'll be right back with You Want It Darker.
I'm ready, my Lord.
We're going to talk about the song that won a posthumous Grammy, the song You Want It Darker from the album of the same name, which was Leonard's last album, though there was a posthumous collection as well. Professor Pally, you really made me quite happy when you included in your book an introduction by one of the smartest Jews in the world, and that's Professor Moshe Halbertal, from whom I'll be quoting on Rosh Hashanah, on the significance of the word that Leonard uses in this song, and that's the word hineni. Can you give us your translation, your sense of Hineni? I'd love to hear from Rabbi Finley about that as well, because it's one of those words in Judaism that is so pregnant with meaning.
I'm so glad that you mentioned Moshe Halbertal, who is a friend and colleague of mine and whom I'm about to see and have dinner with, and I will tell him that you are quoting from him on the high holidays. Hineni means I am here for you. I am present for you. And it has a very powerful meaning in this song because the song collection, You Want It Darker, released 3 weeks before Cohn's death, has songs that express his frustration and even anger with God for making the world covenantal and making us able to break covenant. And at the same time, it contains songs that express Cohen's devotion and commitment to the covenantal relationship to God and his acceptance of the double covenant, the entwined covenant simultaneously with God in persons. The song, the title song, You Want It Darker, contains both parts. And Hineni is the second part of the devotion to God. But maybe it makes a little bit of sense to start with the broken covenant in the song You Want It Darker. We can focus on the refrain, with the refrain, magnified, sanctified, be thy holy name, vilified, crucified in the human frame, a million candles burning for the help that never came, you want it darker, we kill the flame. This is Cohn's anger at God. The passage reflects the Jewish prayer for mourners for the dead, and Cohen is being sarcastic and taunting God here. This is the God we magnify and sanctify, a God who allows vilification and crucifixion and whose help never comes. Why lay our souls in his hands? And what kind of inscrutable God wants his world darker and makes us his dependent creatures do the dirty work and kill the flame? That's Cohen's theodicy. What kind of God is that? Hineni begins the second part of the song. It puts an end to Cohen's ire, his frustration, and begins his covenantal acceptance. It turns to openness towards God. He sings, Cohen says, Hineni, I am ready, my Lord. This is Cohen's openness and pledge to God. And I find it so interesting that it is also Abraham's devout response to God when Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. And it is also Abraham's response to Isaac on Mount Moriah, where the sacrifice is to take place. And it is Abraham's response to the angel who stops the sacrifice that was never to be. Abraham is present, Hineni, to all of them, to the person of Isaac, as to the divine. The covenant is between person and God and person and person. And that's why the sacrifice was never going to happen. Sacrificing Isaac, breaking covenant with the son, would not demonstrate a bond with God. It would kill it, because the bond with God and bond with persons are inseparable. And that's the Hineni that Leonard Cohen sings in You Want It Darker. He sings the word of the double covenant with God and persons. That's the way the world was created. There is no other world, and it was created such by God. There are no other gods. And this is the Hineni that Cohen sings in relationship with God that 3 weeks before he died, recognizing that God is the healer in some sense, that Cohen was in and out of relationship throughout his life, and that now God is taking him out of it.
This song moves me on so many levels. Among them was the inclusion of the chazan, the cantor of his childhood synagogue, Shar HaShemayim in Montreal, Gideon Zellermeyer, as well as the choir. And I find myself saying, and Rabbi Finley, you might want to comment on this, it sometimes seems that in popular culture, many people are too cool for shul. I sometimes wonder how many Jewish figures in the entertainment business, and Rabbi Finley, you might know this, or you know someone who knows someone who knows this, actually are affiliated in a religious sense or a communal sense with the Jewish community. And here you have Leonard nodding lovingly to the Jewish roots of his Montreal childhood, which always sustained him despite his various spiritual wanderings. Rabbi Finley, what do you make of that fact that he goes back to synagogue at the very end to record this?
I have private knowledge, so this is something you won't find in his poetry, because when he called me in August of 2016, we talked about his death. He knew he was dying, and he played the song for me from his computer. He said, "You want to hear a song I'm working on?" I said, "Sure, of course." And he played it, and I believe I said something like, "So you finally said it." He says, "Yeah, I'm going to say it." And part of the hineni is, "I'm going to meet up with you." And again, this is from my private conversations with him, and not everybody can interpret their own songs and their own poetry. But the hineni was, "I'm standing up to you. I'm not here for you. You've never been here for us. You know, if you're the healer, then I'm broken and lame. You never healed anybody. You know, not only are you a broken God," that's the Neoplatonic side, "the Gnostic side, you break us." So when he says, "You want it darker, we'll outdo you. You want it darker, we'll kill the flame." And I thought the hineni was, "I'm going to meet you soon," and some kind of, you know, final struggle with God. He told me he liked one of my interpretations of the Akedah. The God who commands the Akedah is actually the Gnostic God. He's torturing Abraham. And the angel saved God from God's self, because it's the angel that saves Abraham's hand, not God. Now, this is a quasi-Gnostic interpretation. It's not a common interpretation, but it's one that Leonard loved. The idea that sometimes God is irredeemably broken, but God sends forces in the world to help us heal a divine that sometimes, in a sense, is willfully fractured and wants to willfully inflict that fracturedness upon us. And we're the ones that have to stand up for God's own hidden vision for God's self.
I love it. It's interesting. I've always wondered if the first God who commands the sacrifice, who is called Hot Elohim, is in fact Elohim, the God of the Canaanites, the God who wants child sacrifice. And the second voice comes through as Adonai, the God that rejects that. Professor Pally, what do you think?
One important thing is, which I love about art and Leonard Cohen's work in particular, is the richness of the imagery, so that Rabbi Finley can offer a Kabbalistic, Gnostic reading of the song "You Want It Darker." And I read a reciprocal covenantal reading of the same song, and they coexist in the lines because of the wealth and richness of his poetry and lyrics. And there are probably other interpretations that are equally important and discussable. To your question of how much of Genesis is cobbled from ancient Canaanite religions, this is a fascinating story. As the Tanakh, as the Hebrew Bible, was written over so many centuries during the First Temple period, reflecting different groups of writers and redactors and different concerns, but also reflecting the reality that the Israelite tribes had a lot of traffic with the local Canaanites and a lot of borrowing, idolatrous borrowing of practices. And we know this from the Hebrew Bible itself, where the prophets are ranting and raving throughout against the Bamot and against the desecration of the Jewish ritual and the practices of the people, which were idolatrous and maybe at best monolatrous, but certainly not the monotheism that emerged through the Second Temple and rabbinic period. So there is good historical question about where this God who asks for the sacrifice of Isaac is coming from. Is it coming from Moloch, a Canaanite god who asked for child sacrifice? And yet there are other readings. For example, we notice that even if you assume that it is the Jewish God, the monotheistic God, Abraham twice says with great confidence that there will be no sacrifice, that he and Isaac will return together. He says this once to his servants who are to remain at the base of the mountain, watch the goods. And he says, "No, we, Isaac and I, will come back soon." And then when Isaac asks him, "Where's the ram for a sacrifice?" Abraham again confidently says, "No problem. God is going to have one show up." And sure enough, God has one show up. And this possibly suggests that Abraham's faith in this reading of the story is not in his willingness to kill Isaac in a sacrifice. but his deep knowledge that God does not require it. And that's Abraham's great understanding of what is to become the Jewish God. So there are multiple readings of the original Binding of Isaac story of the Akedah, and there are multiple readings of these references in You Want It Darker. I finished this book from this Broken Hill more than a year and a half ago. It came out about 8 or 9 months ago. And yet I continue to go back to Cohen's work. And every time I do, there is something else there, something that I have seen and learned since completing the book. It's an endless gift. I say that Cohen had many struggles in his life, in his personal life, with women, with his spiritual life. And we are very blessed to have those struggles have been in the mind of a poetic genius who could express those struggles that we all have in ways that pave a way for us into those struggles so that we can learn from them through the beautiful imagery that he conjures.
May I comment,
yes,
Jeff?
Yes, of course.
I would like to say that Professor Pally and I have discussed her book thoroughly. I moderated a discussion with Professor Pally and Moshe Halbertal. And Marcia, as you know, I struggled with your book, and it was a holy struggle. And I mentioned to you how much Leonard would have loved. What I loved about your book was how utterly seriously you took Leonard and you wanted to hold him to account. And I want to say that we had this discussion already, you and I, about our different interpretations. And I think we represent that idea of Elu ve'elu divrei Elohim Chaim. These and these are the words of the living God. We're not interpreting Torah, but we're interpreting the great Paitan Leonard Cohen. So I just want to say personally, Professor Pally, it's great being in conversation with you again.
Thank you.
I have loved having both of you. And I want to say that now, going on 6 years after his death, there's no question that Leonard Cohen occupied and still occupies a magical place within American popular culture. No one else did this. He transcended the boundaries between popular culture and highbrow culture, and between general culture and Jewish culture. He was deeply Jewish, with Buddhism thrown in, with references to Christian scripture and theology in there. It's not an accident that as we enter the period of preparation for the Days of Awe, that we focus on Leonard Cohen, because as Rabbi Finley so correctly said, and as Professor Pally has so beautifully written, he was a Paitan. He was a continuer of the tradition of the piyut, of Jewish sacred poetry, that is so much a part of what we are.
Beautifully spoken. I'd like to say it's been an absolute pleasure, Jeff, being back in conversation with you. It's been a wonderful, wonderful time bringing out some very, very deep things. So thanks to you. And again, always thank you to Professor Pally.
Yeah, thank you as well. Great to meet you. And as always, Rabbi Finley, great to be in conversation with you. This was really wonderful.
With thanks to our guests, Rabbi Mordecai Finley, Professor Marcia Pally, and with gratitude to our engineer behind the scenes, Jay Woodward, this has been Rabbi Jeff Salkin, and this has been Martini Judaism. For those who want to be shaken and stirred, I invite you to follow my regular column of the same name, Martini Judaism, on Religion News Service, religionnews.com. Shalom, my friends, Lehitra Ot. Take care. We'll see you again soon. And for all my Jewish friends, and even for many of my non-Jewish friends, Shana Tova, a good, sweet, meaningful, redemptive year. And may all of us work on healing the broken pieces within ourselves, within the world. And as both Professor Pally and Rabbi Finley have said, it's up to us to repair the broken pieces within God as well. Thanks, everyone.